Evening. Hello, everybody. It's a great joy to be with you this evening, and I personally am so overwhelmed to see so many of you come together on a Wednesday evening just to worship the Lord and receive His word, and to see so many leaders, so many congregations together is just an indication of the hunger and passion that people have for God. And it's a great joy to be with you, to share the word of the Lord. I've been hearing some very good reports for those that meet on a weekly basis at the table and dialogue around God's word and what's happening through that. Well, I don't want to linger too long, so we're going to get straight into the word of God. Is that okay? This morning, well, I think from last night, I had an overwhelming feeling that I needed to speak to you prophetically today. And this morning I got up and God dropped a thought into my heart, and I went to the scriptures to try and search out the depth of what God was indicating to me and some of those things that I want to share with you here today. But before I say that, I want to make a few statements. The first is that in this country, South Africa, which is definitely a very significant place within this present Kairos, about 21 years ago, in this country, was birthed a stream which is now becoming quite a mighty river in different parts of the world. That stream has been called the apostolic movement, the apostolic prophetic, the apostolic season, however way you want to describe it. And that move specifically started in the city of Durban. Moves of God often capture the heart and communicate the mind of God. We can call them kairoi, or set times, fixed times, established times. But God communicates the things foremost on the agenda of the heavens through kairoses, or kairoi, into the earth. And these seasons, these times, they bring with it a weight of responsibility. And every season in God seeks to do one of at least two things. The first is to correct anything that is deficient within our corporate culture in the church, our behavior, our existence, etc. But the other reason that God sends a season is to unveil another dimension of Himself, just a completely different dimension of Himself. And that's how God shifts us from one spiritual level to another spiritual level, from one spiritual depth to another spiritual depth, from one level of glory into a new level of glory. This is how we climb Jacob's ladder, or we start to engage angelic ascents and descents, which establishes the passage between the heavens and the earth. And when these moments happen in that God reveals Himself, obviously it becomes a time of refreshing, of revival, of renewal, of restoration, of reformation, and sometimes of transformation in our journey with God. And about 21 years ago, a significant watermark, a milestone took place. And with that, there was a geo-spiritual shift. And the shift was that for long periods of church history, we received our spiritual instruction from those that were in the West or the North. Western civilizations, like Europe, like North America, but about 21 years ago, at least in the year 1994, here in places like the city of Durban, God shifted His focus and opened the eyes to the realization that a people who were no people, a people who were being formed on the backside of a mountain, people who had no reputation was going to be used to speak to the nations of the world. And this was one of the platforms that God used. The city of Durban, in that context, was earmarked to be a very key player in that move. And when it was first started, the names of people like Robert Munyon, Noel Woodruff, and others of significant note became the heralds, the trumpeteers, the people that communicated the message of the season in a critical way. Obviously, in the 21 years, much has happened. Some of the things that did take place could be considered like a spiritual ambush. God sometimes can create divisions for a greater purpose. For example, in Genesis chapter 11, when the people were finding an illegal, illicit way to try and establish a passage into the eternal, the heavenly dimension, and God knew that this would become a gateway for demonic entry into the colonies of the earth, God then came down and he said, "Let us divide them." God scrambled their frequency. He jammed the ability to communicate with the unseen. And through a culture of disunity, God scattered people to different places in the earth. And I believe that a big bang took place about 21 years ago. Initially, all the nations of the world of significant note had come to places like the ICC, the City Hall, and all of that started in the humble little city of Port Shepston up on the south coast. And some of us were born there. Some of us were impacted there. And some of us were, you know, we were impregnated in that diamond, in that place, in those places. But, you know, the moves of God happens in circles, in cycles. Everything God creates does not have a pyramid format to it. There's no apex to the things that God does. Everything happens as a wheel in a wheel, as a circle in a circle. And that's how God allows for events to take place. And I believe that a few years ago, we entered into the second orbit of the season. I, in Pietermaritzburg over this weekend, called it the Deuteronomy moment, where you can see a Lord through a certain spectacle, but it only allows you to have a rural view of something that must be urbanized later on. And for 40 years in the wilderness, the nation of Israel used the law through the spectacles of survival and self-sustenance to exist in the wilderness and in the wilderness and to ensure that the glory of God would keep them. But when they came to the River Jordan, at least 2 months before they would cross over to possess the land, Moses had to resummon them and present the law for the second time. And when he presented the law for the second time, the Bible tells us very clearly that he was now urbanizing their thinking. We're showing them how the same law that can keep you within your isolated and secluded journey in life could be used to make you governors, to give you jurisdictional privileges, to give you territorial reach, and to make you take cities and nations for his glory, and how you can rule in the midst of your enemies. I really feel in my spirit that we're about to step into something new. And many of us, God has allowed us to go into caves. He's allowed us to go and learn how to hear his voice first. He's learned how to, he had to take us through crises to produce the kairos of God in us. He had to take us through many forms of challenges so that he can bring us to a place where we can be totally given over to him. And all of this is part of the processes of God's breaking, shaping, and developing us. And, you know, I've never known of really encountering Christ just on the mountaintop. My greatest prayer moments have not stuck with me like my valley moments. Because it is in the valley that you get to know the power of life, the power of resurrection, a power of healing and deliverance. And it is in crisis that Christ is formed. And that's a very, very important point to take note of. But the Lord has impressed upon my heart that if we are going to shift to the next level, there has to be a church in the earth that will arise to take ownership and responsibility for some of the crises that we are facing presently. Right now, we live in a multi-religious society where there's multiple philosophies, ideologies, viewpoints that have become dominant within our congregations. Many of our congregations are drinking water from bitter pools. The message of the gospel has been compromised. A lot of us are not preaching the pure gospel. I'm beginning to find that even in some of the things that I teach, there has to be a detoxing that takes place. Our past has so influenced our thinking that it sometimes shapes our perspective of the present, and our perspective of the present could catapult us into the wrong elevations of the future. And so it's very important that we learn how to go through processes of being debriefed, detoxed, and sometimes deordained in some areas. And so I want to talk to you today about ensuring that the waters in this region are healed. The waters. And if you have your Bibles, go with me to the book of Exodus, because a lot of the teachings in the church are not teachings from the Bible, even though they are quotations from the Bible. They are cut and paste. We cut eclectically, selecting what we want, and we paste them to our sermons, but they are basically Samaritan sermons. They are hybrid sermons. They are a marriage between secular and spiritual thought. Humanism has invaded the church. Many Christians today, their minds have been kidnapped. And the doctrine of demons are doing their rounds within our churches. And in most cases, no demon will come to you and say, "Hello, I'm the devil. I'm here to teach you something false." It will always masquerade as an apostle of light. These are false pretenders. These are deceivers. These are false teachers. So it's of critical importance. It's of critical importance that we have to present a standard, a canon, a measuring stick. We have to come back to the absolute simplicity and purity of the Bible, of the Word. We have to come back to sincerity. And the word sincerity in the original Greek that Paul uses, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the word means to be totally bathed in sunlight, where whatever we say is so sincere, so clean, so pure, so innocent. And these things can't come from positions of pride, of bitterness, of competition, of vain opinions, of private opinions. They can only come when the church comes to a place of lowliness in their thinking, which means we have to learn how to humiliate our thoughts so that the mind of Christ could come back. It means that we have to come to a condescended position. And this is not poor self-esteem. I'm not in any way suggesting that we lose our identity in Christ. God has never called us to poor self-esteem, but He's called us to humility. He's called us to meekness. He's called us to a lifestyle of love. These things are not there today. And so we need to now start to ensure that we heal the waters and that what comes from our congregations are so pure that people who are drinking of bitter streams will come back to drink of the purity of God's Word. That's where we want to get to. So I want to read a scripture which God gave me this morning. I've been trying to pen my thoughts on it, and I don't have a very clear view of some of the things I'm going to say. So I'll just speak, and you decide how you're going to discern. the things that's being said. So we're going to go to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. And I want to read from verse 22. This is after they crossed the Red Sea and entered into the wilderness. There's a beautiful song of Moses. There's a song of Miriam, which is a prophetic declaration celebrating the amazing triumph they had in Christ, in God. And then you get to verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. The key word is tested. You will find that whenever you speak about waters or bread, which I will bring your attention to a little later on, the word tested will come. Like when Jesus was feeding the multitude, and he asked his disciples, "Do we have anything to feed them?" When he intended to feed the multitude, he asked the question, "Do we have anything to feed them with?" And he did that to test them. So there's a very key here, to examine how they view feeding, to see how they would measure quantity, to see whether they understand capacity in the spirit. They understand the principle of multiplication and how little can feed much. So this word test is, and you can do a search of it. I don't intend to do a Bible study with you. People of like Randolph can do a great job with that. Okay? But let me get to the point I want to make. And he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells, 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And the word for trees here is the word tamar, 70 tamars. And I'll explain that to you. So they camped there by the waters. Now, for the sake of time and for me to get this prophetic word across to you, I'm just going to quickly just throw a few things out. You all do know that the word water, metaphorically and through the symbols or imagery in Scripture, refers to the Word of God. The Bible says in John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him, and nothing was made without him," which literally means that everything was made by the Word of God. Everything came out of the Word, and it is directly interconnected to the Word. But if you went to Genesis chapter 1 and you read the first few lines, the Bible will say, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And then you will read that which God created was without the earth, was without form and void, and the waters and the Spirit of God, and deep covered the waters, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. So immediately we are introduced to the waters. And you do know that the waters were not created. God created. God said, let there be light, which was a declaration of how he would reveal himself as light. He said, in day number two, he created heaven. Day number three, he created the earth. But he never created water. Water is uncreated. But what we find as we read on to verse 6, that when God divided the waters, when he divided the waters, out of the waters came the heavens and the earth. Out of water came the heavens and the earth. So the imagery and the prophetic picture is very clear. If the water is the word, and Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that the word is water, John chapter 2, the feeding, the turning of water into wine, tells us how Logos can produce Rhema, so that we can feast at the king's table with the revelation of God and be intoxicated by God's revelation. So we can conclude that water is the word of God. Can we reach a conclusion on that? But when water becomes bitter, we literally are implying that God's word in some way or the other has become contaminated. Because we're talking about streams here. We're talking about wells. We're talking about a place where water is not supposed to be polluted, contaminated. It's supposed to be pure, clean. It's supposed to be something that you could drink. And we see that the water is extremely bitter. And the Bible tells us that for 3 days, the nation of Israel traveled looking for water after crossing the Red Sea. And when they did find water, they didn't find water that they could consume. They found water that could not be consumed, or at least if they tried to drink it, it was bitter. It did not say, the Bible does not say it was poisonous. It said it was bitter, which literally means it was not palatable. It was not ingestible. It was not pleasant to the taste buds. It was not appealing anymore. And may I just say today that we are living in a world, including this country, where people don't love God's word anymore. Or they don't like the taste of what they get. They do not understand what it means to keep the best wine for last, and if we are living in the last days, how to drink it. People, some have given up on church, simply not because they don't believe in God. They are sick and tired of the circus they come to. They are sick and tired of us drawing from wells, but giving them something that cannot satisfy their thirst. And so God has to bring about a literal transformation in this area. And the Bible tells us that these people, the place that they came to, the place that they came to is called, was named Marah. And let me give you a few meanings of the word Marah. Yes, the literal oversimplified meaning is this is a place that is called bitter. It's also known as the waters that represented rebellion. Rebellion. The place of rebellion. It was also known, if you went and did a complete study of the constellation of meanings, that this word literally means the place where people become angry. The place of anger. The name Marah. It also means the place of contention or dispute. Contention or dispute. Actually, if you went to certain portions of scripture, the verb to this place called Marah literally means stubborn-headed. Stubborn-headed. There is portions of scripture like Deuteronomy 21 verse 18 which says this, and I quote, if a man had a stubborn kara, because the word kara went with the word, it was like bedmates. They always hunted together. They were always used together in scripture. If a man had a stubborn kara and a rebellious mara son, which will not obey the voice of his father. Okay? So stubbornness and rebellion, kara and mara, went hand in glove. And it's linked to the idea of not obeying the voice of his father in the context of Deuteronomy 21:18. Now, I'm of the personal opinion, as I was trying to work this out, why were these waters bitter? And I came to the conclusion that God was not just using waters to highlight the place that they were drinking out of, but it was actually a reflection of the people who were drinking in it. The other day, somebody who was in Turkey, and he sent me a picture of himself, and the picture was of him looking into the waters in Turkey, and what he saw was a picture of himself. And I said, that's rather narcissistic, rather ostentatious. Here's a man looking at himself, and all he can see is himself. Well, you know, I was just being a bit too judgmental, but maybe I knew too much. But the point I want to make is that these waters were actually a reflection of the attitude of the people. You see, the water you drink is bitter when you are bitter. And the water you drink can be called rebellious when you are rebellious or unsubmissive to the will of God. The water you drink could become the water of dispute and contention if that is the attitude of one's own heart. And God said to me this morning, he said, the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of bitterness, the spirit of discontentment, the spirit of rebellion, the spirit of anger, the spirit of unforgiveness is so prevalent in amongst my people and in their pursuit to find water because of what is in their hearts, they can only find bitterness. This is the sad place that the church is today. And this is the reality of where we are. I have never seen such a lack of passion and desire for God. Well, let me put it this way. I see zeal. But zeal based upon wanting to pursue God on one's own terms. But I'm not seeing alignment to the will of God, to the purposes of God. The whole earth right now is in serious trouble. You do know that while wars have been fought for diamonds and gold, and in many countries, wars are being fought because of, you know, oil. They say that in the next 20 or 30 years, people will not be fighting for oil or for minerals or for the assets in the earth. They will be fighting for the most precious commodity called water. You know, 2/3 of the earth is in water. 2/3 of your body, at least 66% of your body is made up of water. So can you imagine the 66% in you being full of rebellion, bitterness, and this portion of you, the earth in you, the dust in you, wants to drink water. And because there's only bitterness in you, whatever you do drink is bitter. It's impure. So there has to be a group of people in the earth who God deals with. And such a people that God is going to use has to be a people that is delivered from themselves. We have to come to a place in our lives where we have no goal because God has removed it from us. That we come to a place where our lives are so surrendered and totally devoted to Him. I was saying to our conference in Peter Maritzburg that Selvin and others hosted, I said to them, this present season is not about faith. It's not about hope. This season is about love. The most excellent ministry is love. That's a better way. It's a preeminent way. It's a higher way. It's a higher way than that which we have. Now, if we are going to heal this water, I think we need to take some of the cues from here. The Bible says, the people complained and said, what we shall drink. So you come to a church today and people say, I don't like the sermon. I don't like what I drink. But they, at the same time, they're saying we want something better. They're not dealing with the issues, but they're placing a demand for something pure. So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. And you do know that the tree, if you look at the word for tree here, it's the same word used for the tree in the garden. And it could refer to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it is that tree, I believe, that has poisoned most of us. Most of us live in a dichotomous world where secular thinking has so governed our view of Scripture that we have now edited the Scriptures to suit what we want. We have become so sensual in our interpretation of things that our humanistic perspective defines grace. And because we see it from a humanistic perspective, we can then go to an hyper-grace set of teachings that may suggest that God got it wrong when he said that there will be a perpetual lake of fire that those who are separated from him would eventually be in. And so we could extinguish the idea that there is a lake of fire. We could eventually come to a place where we would believe that the devil himself will get saved. And so today we have these liberal teachings that come into the earth. You know, I think about the ideology of liberalism, and I find it to be such a hypocritical ideology. Because the foundational principle of liberalism is, and it piggybacks on the idea of democracy, which says we need to free each person to have the right to exist. And I'm not against the fundamental principles of democracy, which says that every man must be free and not be in any way subjugated. That's fine. But I have a problem with liberality that is not defined by God's word. Because what happens with liberals, they will tell you that it is the right for each man to choose what he wants to believe. Okay? And that if a man wants to marry another man, or a woman wants to marry another woman, or if a man wants to change his gender to that of another sex, he can do it. Or change his sex to another gender, he can do it. But the liberals have become very conservative when it comes to us saying we want to believe in the Bible. And that view of liberalism has now come into the church, and it has now brought us to a place where we believe we can just do anything. We can just offload a marriage and just go into a new marriage. We can just break a covenantal relationship. We can just undermine an individual. We can just violate eternal principles. And then we expect to come to drink pure waters. It's not going to happen. The tree could represent the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there is a tree in the garden which is called the tree of life. The tree of life. And that tree has never been ever prohibited from the human race. Adam had the privilege of eating of immortality and incorruptibility and enjoying the revelation from which he would receive the longevity of his immortality until one day he chose to go outside of that tree and he started to eat of a tree that eventually corrupted him and replaced his glory with that of shame. We know the story. I'm not going to go into the detail of it. But that's a tree of life. But when you get to Calvary, then that tree of life is the tree that Jesus hung on. you went to 2 Peter, I think it is, chapter 3, verse 5, the Bible says, "For of himself he took our sins, and he hung on a tree." If we are going to come back, this is the first point I want to make to you today. If we are going to come back to purify the waters of Marah, the waters of bitterness, we need to come back to the place where the cross becomes the absolute center in our view of everything. To purify our waters, we need to come back to the cross. But not to the cross where Jesus hangs on the cross. But we have to start to see ourselves hanging on the cross with him. Which literally means you have to hang your rebellion, your discontentment, your bitterness, your unforgiveness, your hatefulness, your memory of the past, and you cannot remove it whatsoever. The Lord said to me, I must say to the church here, that there's been too many contentions, too many rebellions, too many disputes, too much of anger, too much of discontentment. There's too much of gossip. There's too much of finger pointing. And all of that needs to come back to the place where the cross, the tree, is thrown into the waters. In other words, the cross is not just about somebody hanging there, but in him hanging, you all were hanged. Paul referred to it as his old man that died with Christ. If we are going to become the people that God will use in this present epicenter called Durban or KZN or South Africa, then you have to lay down your lives on that cross. Or you have to take up your cross and follow him. In other words, Moses discovered that only the tree could purify the water. Are you with me? That's a very simple thought, and I want to leave it with you. In other words, we need a Christocentric or Christ-centered perspective of life, and some of us need to start learning how to forgive. We need to start learning how to let go if we are going to move into the eternal dimension what the Spirit of God wants for us. The Bible tells us a little further in this context, this word marah also means opposition to someone who is motivated by pride. And the opposition is motivated by pride. So firstly, it's not just bitterness and anger, but it's an opposition to something or someone based upon your prideful position. And sometimes pride in us do not know how to say sorry. And God hates the proud. If we are going to move to a dimension which I want to talk about in chapter 16, which is a dimension of eating of the food of the heavens, learning how to have a banqueting table amongst us, learning how for this word to explode from the scriptures, from the written text in our lives, we have to now give up this opposition based on our prideful positions. And there has to be a healing that takes place. The Bible tells us that only after, and there's a few statements being made here which tells me that the tree also is a representation of the word, because he made a statute and an ordinance with them, and there he tested them and he said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God. In other words, to kill stubbornness and to kill rebellion, we must come back to hearing the voice of God. We must come back to not fighting what God is saying. And this must become an eternal statute or an ordinance in our life. And an ordinance comes from the word order, which means you have to order your life to come to a place where it is so structured by God's voice and his word that we will not in any way allow ourselves to deviate from what he's called us to do. Are you with me? Are you with me? This is not a difficult word, but is this what God wants me to leave with you today? The Bible says, and if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight. Give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes. I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And I mean, this is God. It's unrelated to what's just happened in the text, which is they are thirsty, they want water. But God is suggesting that if you want spiritual immunity, you have to come back to heeding to what he says. And when you do that, you're going to live in a place of spiritual immunity. There is viruses, there are sicknesses, there are dimensions that are coming from the pit of hell against us. But if we are going to be preserved in the season, it is going to be because we've learned how to give ourselves totally to the Word of God, to the voice of God. And waters are symbolically communicating that message to us. Then the Bible says, yeah, it says, then they came to Elim, the place of the palms, the place where oil is produced. The palm oil is produced. And it says, and they found there 12 wells. They found apostolic, patriarchal waters. They found the what comes from the eternal dimension. They came to Elim, the place of the palms. They found 12 wells, the patriarchal wells of water, and 70 trees. So they camped there by the waters. They camped there by the waters. If we are going to move to a new dimension where we can drink of wells, where we can go back into the ancient passages of time, where we can connect to the eternal dimensions, the hidden secrets, the mysteries that's locked up and waiting to be decoded, it's not going to happen unless you deal with those issues in your life. And when you do, you would become like those 70 trees. And the word for tree is the same word for a woman who had quite a notorious testimony in Scripture, but she's introduced to us as one of the grandmothers of our faith. Her name was Tamar. And she was a daughter-in-law of the patriarch Judah. And she understood that the lineage and prophetic destiny of God's eternal purpose is locked up in the tribe of Judah. And she, unfortunately, she was married to the son of Judah, and he died. He died. And when he died, she still did not have a child from him. And she knew the customary principle of the Middle Eastern culture, the Hebrew culture, which was that if you died, then you as a widow would be given to the next brother, so that at least your purpose in life, which was not, in those days, marriage was not built on the premise of just companionship and love. It was fundamentally built on the premise of preserving posterity. And she knew that her purpose in life would become non-existent. In other words, she would be rendered null and void at the end of her life. And so she used some very unconventional ways after being, you know, made promises that she can marry the youngest boy, the youngest son of Judah. And when that failed, she eventually dressed like a prostitute and lured her own father-in-law into her bed. Now, please, don't ever try something like that, but she did it. She did it. She got the seed. She became pregnant, and she produced a boy called Perez. Perez, which means to break through, to break through. And he becomes, in our spiritual ancestry, the line through which Jesus will come out into the earth and be the 41st in that line. And we, the 42nd, the people of Judah. But what I found to be very interesting about the name Tamar, it means to be like a palm tree planted in a dry place with this absolute confidence that no matter how dry everything is around you, but where you are, the streams of the earth will redirect their passage to bring water to you. It speaks about a position of steadfastness. It speaks about rectitude. It speaks about a position of absolute confidence. It speaks about an unwavering dimension of one's existence. It literally speaks about how you can stand erect in God. So the first point I want to leave with you is that to purify our waters, you have to have a view of everything through the cross. You cannot anymore see Jesus as hanging on the cross, but you have to also see that every one of your misdemeanors, your iniquities, your breaches, your violations, your sins are also on that cross. And we have no right to resurrect them after he allowed them to be killed. So the only thing we are called to do is to love unconditionally. And that without prejudice. Are you with me? The second point I want to make is from 2 Kings. That's the second thought the Lord gave me for you. And then I want to talk a little bit about grace, and then we can close. What did I say? 2 Kings chapter 2. And I think it's verse 19. This is a story about Elisha, who now becomes the heir to the mantle of anointing of Elijah. And when Elisha asked for two portions of what Elijah had, he was basically asking for the executive privilege in the family of the sons of the prophet. Basically, he was saying, give me firstborn status. Make me the firstborn son that will be able to administrate and execute the mantle of anointing that was resident upon you. He wasn't asking for two portions, even though history, salvation history and scriptural history bears record to the fact that he did two times more miracles than Elijah did. But the point is, he was asking for firstborn status. He was asking for executive privilege. He was asking for the coat to be placed upon him, which is the mantles of anointing. This is what you would call the father-son dyad, the father-son dynamic relationship. Okay? Now, the Bible tells us that Elisha, after he receives the mantle, outside of striking the water, and the first thing he does is he strikes the waters. He strikes the waters, and he divides it, and he crosses the river. But the second thing he does is also a miracle with water. And I want to talk about that today, because the first thing is we all need to get back to a cross-centered, a tree-centered perspective of who we are. I can tell you one thing, and God has already dealt with me in these areas, and some of you have heard my testimony, but I'll tell you now. God said to me very clearly that if anyone does not choose to live in a certain manner, in a certain disposition in this season, which is one of humility, of sincerity, of simplicity, of innocence, of nakedness, of great unconditional love, if anyone does not live in this season based on those principles, they will be disqualified or carried out in coffins by young men in the church. I speak prophetically. I'm not cursing anyone. God said to me, the only things that will stand in his presence in this season is a contrite heart, a heart that is exceedingly sorrowful towards sin. And when I think about it in that context, I fail every day. And I am literally learning how to live with a bowed heart to God. And I do not want any portion of my being to be elevated beyond measure. In other words, I do not want a false weight to tell me I'm okay. I'm not. I am only okay when I'm in him. And outside of him, my righteousness is but filthy rags. Are you hearing me? God said to me very clearly, I really didn't think I would see the end of December. I thought I was going to be extinguished. The spirit of death was upon me to a place where I literally, Marola knows this, I even spoke to her about making sure our will was in place. I really thought I would not see. I sometimes think I'm on borrowed time. That's the fact. That's a fact. And I'm not saying this in a naive or with a way of false, with false humility. I really thought I would not see December because God was dealing with me. And he said to me, the only thing that will stand in this season is contriteness and brokenness of spirit. And I realized that every day I have to die. Every day I have to crucify this flesh. Every day I have to surrender my life to him. Every day I have to give up my opinions. I have no right to carry a balance, a negative balance, over to the next day. This attitude is not in the church. That's why the heavens have become brass. The glory of God is not showing. The presence of God is not showing. We have people that are so opinionated. They're so full of themselves. And we are not going anywhere. We've lost almost 20 years in the season simply because of all of these rebellious, divisive, carnal, wicked spirits. And our churches have become playgrounds of demons while we're playing with sophisticated vocabulary. And we're not impacting anything, and we're expecting to move forward. So making Christ the absolute center, and seeing him from the vantage point of how through the cross he's reconciled us to the Father. And you cannot be a son of the Father if you bear a grudge against your brother. And let me go more clear on that point. It's not bear a grudge. If you hate your brother, and I don't care who that person is, that includes every human being. Even your worst enemy, if you hate your brother, the devil is your father. That's what the Bible says. Now, this story I found to be very interesting. Then the men of the city, I'm presuming some of them are here, said to Elisha, please notice, please observe, please analyze, please evaluate, please measure, weigh, assess. That's what the word notice means. Notice the situation of this city. The situation of the city is pleasant. It's good. It's the same word that God used for good. But the men of the city are saying, look at the city. It's good. It's good. And the same word God used when he created things and he said, good. Very good. And it's the same word if it's translated in the Greek where they came to Jesus and said, good master, and the Lord said, there's no one good but him, bringing everything back to God. And that's the word they use here. Everything is good. A false measurement of their city. And look at what it says. As my Lord sees, but the water is bad. How can you have a good city but bad water? Because you do know that many of our sicknesses presently in our cities in the country, especially in Gauteng right now, it's been caused because of the pollution of the waters from the mines. Okay? And our waters are really being contaminated in the earth presently. And that's in the natural. In the natural. So how can you say your city is good when your water is polluted? That's the question. But the water is bad. And the ground is barren. And I like the word for barren here because it's not barren as in the word the ground is not arable. The ground cannot be cultivated. The ground cannot be farmed. That's not what they're saying. The word barren means the ground cannot produce sons. Look, the water, the city is good, the water is bad, the land cannot produce sons or children. So we must ask ourselves, why are we not producing? And I'm not talking about sons as in some of these guys have referred to me as their father. I'm of the personal opinion I can't father anybody. That's my view. They all know that. There's only one father. It's the Father in heaven. I am just a substitute. I play a role of a deputy. I'm I play the vicarious role. I would be the custodian, the guardian, or the servant, according to Galatians chapter 4. And even though I am fathering somebody in an adopted position, like Joseph fathered Jesus, but I'm not the father of somebody, only God is. And if He is our Father, then His image and His likeness should be in us. We should not be clones of a man. Okay, but God does place us over men. That's how Jesus is called the Son of Man. And then called the Son of God. Are you understanding what I'm saying? So yes, you have to receive somebody, but a true father will never see himself as a father. He'll see himself as having the custody of a Son of God whom he must nurture into the image of God. And he will never make a son a slave. He will always emancipate the son to bring him into the purposes of God. But barrenness is when you don't produce the image of God, but you call them your sons. They are your sons, but not God's. Okay? And we think we live in a city. You know, the Bible says in Psalm 127, verse 1, it says, unless the Lord build the house, whatever you build is in vain. That's basically what he says. So if you, and the word build the house there means unless the Lord build, bana, root word ben, unless the Lord build sons as the house. That's what we referred to in Hebrews chapter 3, of whose house we are, which is sons. We are the sons of that house. Unless the Lord build by producing sons, the house which is by heat, the family, whatever you build is in vain. So we are creating false measuring sticks, false scales, false indicators, and we are suggesting, oh, I have got 50 sons, but we've got no sons. They just call themselves sons. That's what barrenness is. And if we do have them, in most cases, they're slaves. They're just there they're at our beck and call. Here's the point. So we can, and then the next verse, the next line says, and except the Lord watch the city, the watchmen watch in vain, which literally means if you don't build right, your city will never be protected. That's what it means. Sons occupy the gates of the city, and if you don't produce them, you whatever prayer ministry you have will never protect the city. You know, we have more prayer over our cities, and prayer seems to be only increasing the furnace of evil. And the culture of evil seems to have a proliferate nature to it. Evil is getting worse and prayers are increasing, but nothing is happening because we have the wrong idea. We say the city is good. The city is not good because the waters are bad. And you do know this. You are what you eat. Am I correct? You are what you drink. Drink lots of alcohol and we'll know who you are. Eat too much, and you become what you eat. Am I correct? Similarly, yeah, we have to produce such pure water, and this water is meant to produce the sons of God. Now, this is what it said here. It said, wow, time has run away. And he said, bring me a new bowl. Bring me a new wineskin. Bring me a new container. Bring me a new paradigm, a new dimension, a new vessel. And put salt in it. Put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water, to the point from which the water originates, and cast in the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remained healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Then he went up from there to Bethel, the house of God. What's the point I want to make here? You know, salt has many meanings to it. Many meanings. And one of the references in the Old Testament to salt is the covenant of salt. And the covenant of salt is referred to on a few occasions. One of it is when you present the heave offering, which is the first fruit offering. It's a covenant of salt. And salt by nature has the ability to preserve. That's what it does. It preserves. It ensures that the original state of something can not be corrupted. Okay, salt would be the equivalent of how we preserve things in our refrigerators today, in some respects, salt. It's also used to refer to the covenant, the salt covenant, when David was made king and elevated above the house of Saul. And God said it will be a covenant of salt. I will preserve this covenant, and the sons of David will always and perpetually rule over all things. That's what God said of that. In the New Testament, the Bible does talk about us being the salt of the earth. It also says that our speech should be well salted, and preserved, and so forth. But for me, salt is directly linked to an eternal principle of preservation that comes through a covenantal relationship, through covenant. The first way that you heal water is through the cross. And you deal with all your issues, all your sins, you deal with it. The second way, you preserve water so that your city can be healthy, so that your land can produce sons. And eventually the glory of the Lord will cover the land as the waters cover the sea, or the knowledge of the glory of God. And glory doesn't cover land. It covers the sons of God who cover the land. That's how glory comes. Glory is not a resident to the earth. Glory is a resident to this earth. Because it is the stature, the reputation, the kabod, the doxa of God. The very person of God is expressed through us. That is the glory of God. So the second way that you seal covenant is understanding the principle of salt. It is said that a salt covenant is a covenant between two bags of salt. Two bags of salt. And when, apart from covenants shedding blood, where people would mix their blood to say we are one now, and they would seal the covenant. The other way they would seal the covenant is by contractual parties taking each of their bags of salt and then mixing it into a bag that is empty. So two bags will be poured into one bag. It will be completely shaken. And then the both parties, whether in a marriage or not, would look at each other. If it was in a marriage, the priest, the officiating priest, would say, now to the bridegroom, would you please remove your salt? To the bride, would you remove your salt? If it was a business transaction, it will be that the both parties will have to separate their salt, which is almost impossible, because the salt cannot be separated. It's inseparable. And that will mean, through that covenant, that you become one with the other. If we are going to purify the waters, it's going to come through a congenial, conjugal, symbiotic kind of a relationship of seamless oneness. Well, we have to learn not only to covenant with those who are our leaders, and we covenant not so that they can control us and manipulate us and dictate to us and become autocrats over us, but we covenant with them by mutual consent that unless we become one with you, the water in our city will always be bad. But we also covenant with each other. If you belong to a house with 50 people or 1,000 people, it does not matter, but you don't only covenant with the leader, but you covenant with each other. And the covenant should be very clear that says, unless we become one, we will never be able to produce sons in the house. You know, unless two people become one, conception never takes place. And that covenant is something that needs to be revisited. Because not only does God waive the first fruit or the heave offering to the Lord, which speaks about how in that offering everything else will get leavened, where the lump or your perpetual end is influenced by that which you injected into it, which is called the first fruit offering, but also the covenantal agreement that God has made with David, which is called the covenant of salt, is that we in Christ are the sons of David. And we are supposed to be occupying the throne of God in ruling over all things. But unfortunately today, the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't know covenant. It doesn't know how to be connected, plugged together, how to lay down their life for somebody else. You see, we are so inseparably joined together that God, even though God is God, He would not be able to separate us. And you cannot be in covenant with God. And you know, in covenant with God through the salt means God's mixed His salt with your salt, and you can't even separate His salt from your salt anymore. You're one with Him. He's one with you. You abide together as one. And that's why God doesn't pray that we be united, but God prays that we be one. As we one. Ecumenical unity and political unity and fragile church unity, God hates it. God needs oneness to come back. We can be in multiple streams. We can be in different flows. But our streams have to come to a place of confluencing if we want to see the land healed. If we went back to chapter 16, which I can't talk about, water is actually, it now evolves to a place where it becomes bread. Like Isaiah would say, cast your bread upon the waters. And bread is grace. The nation of Israel, in chapter 16 of Exodus, comes before God hungry and says, we need bread. So they move from thirst now to hunger. And bread there is a picture of the very substance that is in the Word. And the substance that is in the Word is called grace. Grace. And God says, I will rain, key words here, I will rain bread from heaven. Time is gone, so I can't talk about it, but I just want to say this. To get pure water, you must know that the water will bring bread to you. Because bread is called, if you went, for example, to Hebrews chapter 9, you would get show bread. Prothesis for bread. And that bread speaks about 12 loaves, the size of a thumb, as long as a plate, laid next to each other. And those 12 loaves, prothesis, pro from before, thesis, to place the eternal purpose on a table so that you can see it. And that eternal purpose, which is the design of God, presents to you how in 12 His eternal purpose, or in His 12 tribes, or the new nation called the Church of Jesus Christ, the bread, the show bread, becomes the staff of life for each one of you. So much so that you would not just drink the water, but in that water is the bread that brings the substance, the sustenance of the heavenly culture into your earthly existence. That's why Jesus could say later on to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone. And he was quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What was he saying? You are not eating bread, as in clever, intellectual, and well-polished sermons. Anyone can do that. You know, people like myself, when you travel and preach every single week in some country or in some conference, you become so good at what you do that you can just do it as if it's your craft, like a mechanic with a car or a doctor with a human body or some skilled artisan. You become good at that. And you can become so good at that you don't even realize that it's not about how good you are. It's about what you're imparting. And we're talking about grace. Grace. And he says, I will rain it. Deuteronomy tells us that bread comes in the form of doctrine. Doctrine. God rains doctrine. And that's the rain of Genesis chapter 2, when there was a mist in the garden, and God said there was not a man since there was no man to till the ground, there was no rain. In other words, you need rain for your earth, and you can get that rain through a man who brings doctrine to you. And when you covenant with the man who brings doctrine, because if you went to Exodus chapter 16 and you saw how they collected bread, children couldn't collect bread. Mothers couldn't collect bread. Only fathers of households went to collect the bread. And the bread was brought and covered in the dew, which literally speaks about the Holy Spirit. And those that are called to lead houses bring the bread so that their people will not starve. They'll have food. So when you covenant, you're covenanting with men and women who are leading households based upon their appointment as spiritual fathers over those households or elders. And they are supposed to bring the bread of life so that we can have the staff of life in our midst. That's how God shows forth. You know, the word show bread is a very powerful statement. It doesn't just speak about his purpose. It speaks also about the bread of his face. You see his face through grace coming to you. You see his face. You see his presence. It's called the bread of his presence. It's also called the bread of his order, how he structures arranges his people into tribal units, into clans, into family units, so that together the 12 can be ordered and arranged in a way so that in that God will present himself to us through that bread. And it's also called the bread of his offering. In other words, through that he offers himself to us. So when you get connected to water, and we start to clean our cities, and we start to clean our watering holes, I can tell you, God's going to send bread from heaven. And people, listen, this move of God is no more going to be based upon the nice building you are in and the good music team you have and the entertainment you see on stages. This move of God is going to be centered around fatal attraction. And the force field is called pure water, pure bread. If we can produce wells, and these are that are preachers of the word here, these are the wells, the 12 wells. You need to become a palm tree that knows how to connect your roots to those wells. You need to be a tamar that produces your perez. You need to learn how to function in this dimension of breakthrough, because we're about to see some of the greatest things happening today. Some of the greatest unveilings of revelation will come forth, but it's not going to come to a people who's full of stuff that is unfamiliar to the spiritual lineage that we have. Are you ready to get back to the cross? Are you ready to get back to the covenant of salt? Are you ready to connect to grace and to connect to a Father who will bring grace to you? And if you do that, this move of God will not be about music and nice buildings and how we present ourselves, but it will be about people coming to look for water and bread that money can't buy. Amen. And my prayer is today that as you pursue this agenda, this goal, this objective, you pursue it, you pursue purity. I am no more interested in looking for the next great revelation. I'm no more interested in that. In fact, I'm not even interested in preaching the next sermon. The only thing I'm interested in now is preparing my body as a pure and clean vessel to God. I do not want to have anything else in my life but a vessel that can carry Christ. And then those vessels, they become fountains of living water. And they become the deep recesses of the earth that will spring forth with life. How many of you need that? How many of you want that? So my prayer is that as pastors meet at tables and as you meet as a church, as a segment of the church in the city, you would meet to come for pure water and you'll keep your waters clean. And when you come into places like this, there's such innocence, there's such nakedness, there's such love. I said to my church in Santon, I don't want to be known as a church that preaches a great word where hundreds of thousands of people in different parts of the world follow us. I don't want to be known for that. If that is what we are known for, we're the most vain people in the earth. I want to be known as a church that loves too much. And if we have a weakness, it must be that we don't know how to stop loving. I want to be known as a church where there's no pride in us, but brokenness and humility. A church that's patient and kind and long-suffering. A church that's embracing. If we produce that church, God will offload His word in our midst in a way that we've never experienced before. You're ready to covenant with that dimension. So stand with me. Let me pray with you. I'm sorry my time went so quickly. But you got the prophetic picture. Lift down your hands to God and bring your hearts before Him. It's a new day. Fresh day. An exciting day. As Rosh shared with us. It's a day in which God's about to offload things in a way. Some of us can't even forgive our own parents. How are we going to ever move into a new dimension? We can't forgive our own brothers, leave alone our own spouses, leave alone those business partners that betrayed us, or somebody that left our church in an ungodly way. We can't even forgive them. How are we going to ever touch the heavens? Come on, guys, let's get it right today. No more rebellion. No more discontentment. No more disputes. No more hatred, anger, bitterness. No more holding of grudges. Back to the cross. Can you throw the tree into your water? Can you covenant so that the waters can be made clean again? Father, we are hungry for You. We long for You. As the deer for the waters, our souls faint for Your courts. We want to be like the sparrow and the swallow. We want to have the audacity to build our lives, our nest, our posterity on the altar of sacrifice. We want to lay our lives down so that we could receive You, the true life in us. Oh, Father, we cannot exist with You, without You. We need You, Father.
Yes.
We need You. And today we ask that You will forgive us for our sins, our downsittings, our shortcomings, our attitudes, our indifference, our caustic speech, our vile spirits, our unclean conversations, our secret thoughts, our judgmental attitudes, our pointing of the finger. And some of us, oh God, just simply need to learn how to forgive ourselves. And today, Lord, I'm asking You to have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon this great city of Durban. This amazing city that produced so many great men and women of God, and yet there's so much of confusion in the city. God, heal the waters here. Produce pure streams. Produce the river that will never run dry. The river that flows from under Your throne. The river that can heal the land. The river that can turn the wilderness into a lushful place. Bring us to a place where pure water will come back to our land. Teach us how to come to the place of Siloam and wash. So, Lord, I thank You that something is going to happen. And I pray that there will be an open heaven, a heaven that will rain, that will rain, that will rain bread, that will rain grace upon Your people. There will be torrential rain, greater than the latter and the former rain. The rain of doctrine. The rain of revelation. The rain that will wash the land of every unclean thing. Of every unclean spirit. Release it upon this land, O God. Heal the city. So that when we say the city is good, we mean the water is good. We mean that the land is producing sons. The sons of God. And not barrenness. So that's my prayer, oh God. So we bless You today. We bless You. and for the churches and ministries that are represented, dear God. These are your special servants, set apart by you, called by name, uniquely configured and graced to function in the season. Raise up a new generation from amongst them, O God. A generation that will restore order to the city. Bring back the way of God and not the way of man. Free them, Lord, from the bondages that they are held in captivity to. Set them free today to be raised in the city. I bless them, Father. I pray that every prophetic word that you have prophesied and released over the city, over these servants, will in this season come to pass. Not 10 years from now. It'll happen from today. There will be a release, an activation of the fulfillment of everything that you have said to them. I'm asking, Lord, for added years to their lives. Some have chosen to give up on the idea that they will continue to be used. But right now I'm saying added years. Add another 15 years. Add another 30 years. Add another 50 years, oh God, to that which you want to do until you come back. Keep us doing the things you've called us to do. So we give you glory, Lord. We give you honor. Just worship the Lord. Shalabon dalabasi kutu. Harabon dalabasi kata.
We worship you, Lord.